Baptist Faith and Message, Article 16, deals with peace and war. We just sang earlier in the service that Christmas carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And you see those first three stanzas, and I've always been struck by that third stanza, which you see the first three there, and the third one says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." We're going to come back to that because that's not the end of the song. And yet for a lot of people, that's all they have. You know, this hope for peace on earth, goodwill to men, and yet you look around and it doesn't exist. This verse expresses the frustrated longing of a lot of people for peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Baptist Faith and Message, and we're halfway down in the note on the front page, states that it is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on the principles of righteousness. In other words, that doesn't mean we compromise God's Word or God's truth. We know that both in individual relationships as well as relationships between nations, there have been very few periods in history where peace has prevailed. In fact, in his 1971 commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message, Herschel Hobbes shared this bit of information. Now, this was as of 1971 and hasn't really gotten better since. But he says, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. That's, you know, less than 10% of the time of that time recorded history had peace. Now, somewhere, just about all the time, there's conflict going on. And not just individual conflict, but national conflict, conflict against nations or within nations. That's just the way it is. But as disconcerting as this may be, it really should not come as a surprise. The Prince of Peace himself said that wars and rumors of wars will be part of life as long as men live it before Christ's return. It's Matthew 24:6. The Bible holds out no hope of a lasting peace on earth until Jesus reigns supreme in men's hearts and in his universe. This is not to condone war, but to recognize it as a constant problem. Yet we are not helpless or hopeless. A couple of things. Just because Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of war doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Just like whenever Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you always, doesn't mean that that we are not to try to do anything about that fact. He was just stating that that's always going to be the case. There's always going to be opportunity for us to do something about it. And that's the same way when it comes to relationships. Relationships between individuals, and even as we have opportunity, we can certainly pray about peace in our world, as well as in our nation. But peace at what price? That's what we need to ask. Does that mean that we are willing to give up whatever it may be in order to have peace? To a certain extent, in individual relationships, we can go pretty far in yielding rights, giving up our rights, and those kinds of things. But there are certain principles, as the Baptist Faith and Message says, principles of righteousness that we cannot and should not compromise. Again, the Baptist Faith and Message says, in accordance with the Spirit and teachings of Christ, Christians should do all in their power to put an end to war. Does this statement mean that all Christians should practice pacifism, which means the opposition to war or force of any kind? That they should refuse to serve in the military or as police officers and speak out against all use of force? Is that what it means for us to oppose violence and to oppose war? There are Christians and others who believe that obedience to biblical verses like Matthew 5, 38 and 39, and Matthew 5, 43 and 44, requires such responses. Now, those are in bold because we want somebody to read those. Hopefully someone picked up the little scripture references for those two verses. Who has Matthew 5, 38 and 39? All right.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also.
Okay. And then Matthew 5, 43 and 44 is very similar. Who has that? Jim?
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.
Okay. And there are those who say, how can you possibly go to war? How can you pick up a gun and point it at someone else or send missiles against someone else when you're supposed to turn the other cheek? You know, when the scripture says, Jesus says, if somebody hits you, smites you on the cheek, turn him the other also. Or it says, love your enemies. How is that loving your enemies? To go to war against them. So what is the response? Should we avoid war at all costs? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to understand, that we must understand, in order to properly apply biblical teaching in this area. The first is that this passage, Matthew 5, 38 through 44, is given to individuals. This is an individual ethic. This means in your relationship with others, these commands are to govern our personal relationships with others. Okay. Now again, it doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself. Even though I didn't put this in the notes, the strike on the cheek was more of an insult than it was an attack. All right? So we're not forbidden from defending ourselves or our families. Likewise, loving our enemies does not mean that we could never defend ourselves against an enemy. It means that we are to seek to do good to all people and in our individual relationships. The second matter that we need to understand related to this is that God has given certain rights and powers to the government that He has not given to individuals. The whole principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given initially to limit revenge and vengeance. And it was given in the context of the community to the point that eventually individuals were not allowed to take personal vengeance on one another. It was up to, and as it is today, it's up to the legal system to do that. You know, if somebody commits a crime against you, are you allowed to retaliate legally? No. Now, again, somebody breaks into your home, they have a knife or a gun, you can defend yourself legally. But somebody robs your house, can you go into their house and rob their house? No. We have laws. There are certain rights given to the government that are not given to us. And so whenever Jesus said, someone hits you on the cheek, turn them the other also, that's in our personal relationships. The idea of taking up arms is given to the government to protect its citizens. Romans 13, 3 and 4, for example, is clear that God has given the government the power to make and enforce laws, even using force if necessary. Not only is government allowed to use force, it is required to use force at times in order to protect its citizens. What does Romans 13, 3 and 4 say?
For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant.
Okay. What is the sword there that Paul is writing about? Yeah, punishment. It's the power that the government has to give punishment, to bring punishment upon wrongdoers, whether it may be imprisonment or, in some cases, even capital punishment. God has given government that authority. God has not given you that authority. He's not given me that authority. But He's given government that. Although we should be for peace and against war, we also understand that for purposes of self-defense, civil order, and national security, sometimes force is necessary and approved by God. In the upper room, Jesus reminded the apostles that when He sent them on a preaching mission without either money or provisions, they lacked nothing. But now, by contrast, that the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Luke 22:36. Although commentators do not all agree on the interpretation of this verse, it appears that at the least there are times when self-defense is not only permitted, but preferred. And that's what swords are used for, or were used for. Okay? What is true for individuals is also true for nations. Even more so is it true for nations. Most Christians believe in what is called by theologians and philosophers the just war theory. Now there are some, extreme pacifists, all right? Who would anybody know of any groups that are pacifists? Pardon me? Mennonites. Amish, which is part of Mennonites. Quakers, right. And they are recognized, the government recognizes them as conscientious objectors. They don't have to serve. They don't have to go to war. And they can be exempt from that. But they often, during time of war, will have to serve somewhere, do something. But they don't have to wear a uniform, don't have to carry a gun and that kind of thing. But most Christians have not believed the Bible teaches a strict pacifism. They believe in what's called just war theory. The just war theory holds that in order for a war or a use of arms to be justified, several criteria must be satisfied. Number one, it must have a just cause, and primarily defense. Defense rather than offense. Okay. Now, you know, that can get tricky, right? There was debate back even around the first Persian Gulf War over whether or not that was a just war. There was even more debate among Christians over the invasion of Iraq. You know, is that just? Is that really defensive? So there was, you know, sometimes it's not cut and dry, clear cut. But in order for it to be just, it must have a just cause, usually defensive rather than offensive. Number two, it must have a just intention. That is to secure peace. Not so much retaliation as to bring about peace. Number three, it must be the last resort. The last resort. This means that diplomatic measures should be tried first. Number four, there is a limit to the objectives that can be used to pursue peace. There's a limit to what can be done to secure peace. For example, you know, no nuclear warfare, something less, could can secure that. Okay. Number five, must be authorized by a legitimate authority. Must be authorized by a legitimate authority. Which means no jihad can be just because there's no legitimate authority. It's terrorism. Number six, non-combatants must be protected when possible. Number seven, and I really, I got this from one of the study guys. I'm not sure about this, but anyway, that's what it says. Must be a reasonable chance of success. I'm not sure how you determine that ahead of time. And of course, if you're going to war, God would always be on your side, right? Anyway, we desire peace, even among nations, but we recognize we live in a fallen world, and there are times when war is necessary, but it needs to be, there need to be guidelines, needs to be just war. Let's look at the source of and solution to war and conflict. We all know that conflict and war are really spiritual issues, ultimately. Understanding that sin is the cause of all strife and conflict is a starting place for a biblical approach to peace and lasting solutions for war. James 4:1-3 makes it clear that the source of conflict is our sinful human hearts. Who has that passage? Okay, Val?
What causes fights in quarrels and enemies? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you do not have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
Okay. You know, James there is talking about, you know, individual relationships and how our desire to have what we, or to want what we don't have, is the source, this selfishness and greed and all that. But, you know, you can extrapolate that to a national scale. It's selfishness and sin that results in war, not just interpersonal conflicts. Well, if that's the case, then the ultimate answer can never be fighting, okay? The answer is not the sword. That's just a temporary solution, you know. The ultimate answer is a spiritual answer. This is why there's conflict within, conflict with others, even in the church, and conflict among nations. It's because of sin and selfishness. While we do not have control over others, we are responsible to make peace and reconciliation a priority in our own lives. We see this in Romans 12:18, Matthew 5:9, and Matthew 5:23-24. Who has Romans 12:18?
If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.
Okay, and that's that verse that we started with that my uncle has a hard time getting right. But sometimes we do too, you know. We say, well, I've gone as far as I can go with that person. If he says one more thing, I'm going to let him have it. You know, that's not the spirit. That's not what that means. It means we should not be the ones that create conflict, that initiate conflict, that You know, we should do everything we can to promote peace. Matthew 5, 9.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God.
Okay. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We should be peaceful people. We should be peacemakers. Reconciling with others. Helping others find reconciliation with others as well as with God. And then Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You know, of all of these, that's probably the hardest. Because we will maybe be open to reconciling if they'll come to us. But Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember or realize that your brother has something against you, you take the initiative. You go to him. First be reconciled, and then you come and offer your gift. Well, I'm willing if somebody comes to me and says, you know, I've got a problem, you know, and I'm willing to sit down and talk. But it's that, you know, I think there's a problem here. I should go and seek reconciliation. That's hard. Initiating it is the challenge. I like to wait for somebody else to come to take the first step. Brian?
You said the brother. Does it have to be a fellow Christian?
It does not have to be, but obviously in the context, that would be what that is referring to. But I think I think certainly if it is a fellow Christian, we are bound to do that. But it's a good practice, even if it's not a Christian. The true remedy of the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. Back, this is the Baptist Faith and Message again on page 3. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of His teachings in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of His law of love. The gospel provides peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. The gospel provides peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. Romans 5:1.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. You know, it's God, as in all things, shows us how we are to live. God was the offended party, and yet He is the one who made peace. He is the one. We are the ones who made war. He's the one who made peace through the death of His Son, Christ. And then John 16:33.
These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Amen. So we can have peace, even in the midst of tribulation. We can have peace within. Ephesians 2:14-16.
For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
All right. In Ephesians 2, in context, Paul is talking about this barrier between Jew and Gentile. And there was always this hostility. But he shows that the real barrier was between all of us and God. And God has broken down the wall, the barrier between us and God, but also the barrier between men, Jew and Gentile. And if God can reconcile Jew and Gentile in Christ, then all other relationships can be reconciled in Christ as well. So we can have peace with God, peace within, and peace with others all through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimate and final peace. It won't happen here in this age. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. True, permanent peace will only come when Jesus Christ returns and subjects all powers to His authority. Until then, Christians are to be agents for peace, real, righteous peace. Just like we've talked about. The gospel, helping people to find peace with God, helping people to find peace within, helping people to find peace with one another. Jesus is indeed our Prince of Peace, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And the angels at Bethlehem announced Christ's birth by declaring, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Luke 2:14. Who has Isaiah 9:6?
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
All right. So He is the Prince of Peace, and will bring ultimate peace when He comes. The ultimate achievement of peace will come not by an international conference or a peace treaty, not by the work of the United Nations, but by the victorious reign of Christ. Revelation 17:14. All right, Sue.
"These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful."
All right. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus, will overcome His enemies and bring about His kingdom. Until Christ comes, we will have war. But until then, we contend for peace, work for peace, and pray for peace, and especially for the reign of the Prince of Peace. We know that while hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, the fourth verse of Longfellow's hymn expresses the hope we have in Christ. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." So, next week we will continue and we will look at the next article, Religious Liberty. And then the following Wednesday, the 22nd, there is no midweek service because we have two Christmas Eve services on the 24th. And then we'll finish up, Lord willing, the Baptist Faith and Message Study on December 29th. So, and who knows where from there? We'll have to see.